Before we start today's blessing, just like to solicit your prayers. Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 6, he asked the church to pray for him. He says, you know, he requested the church prays for him that he may have boldness to speak the gospel, the mystery of God's will, with boldness and confidence. And this morning I just pretty much want to solicit the same prayer from Emmanuel, that you keep me in your prayers, that, you know, I may be able to stand before you guys, and not only before you, but outside the church maybe, and be able to proclaim God's word with confidence and boldness. Also, some news throughout the world. Yesterday I picked up a Philadelphia Inquirer, and the brother and I just discussed this. The church is coming under attack right now. The Lutheran Evangelical Church just took a vote, and they allow gay clergymen to become pastors. And, you know, over the years they've been taking these votes. I don't know how often, whether it's yearly or, you know, I don't know, every other year, but there's been... it's become more and more narrower, and they finally won the vote, and now gay clergy is allowed to preach within Lutheran pulpits. However, we are in a Presbyterian denomination, and another vote was cast not too long ago with the Presbyterian Church of the PCUSA, I believe that's how you say it, PCUSA. They had the same, a similar vote, and just passed it, that gay clergy were not allowed to be in a pulpit, but it's getting more and more narrow every vote. So just something to keep in prayer for the church to stay on the right, you know, right track and stay focused and centered in God's word. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day, God. We thank you for this morning as we gather today and to learn of you, Father. We pray that as we discuss today's topic, the reality of the resurrection, dear God, that we may be renewed in the faith, and that the evidences that shown for the reality of the resurrection may affirm our faith and sustain it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. However, you see at the top of your outline, I did a pretty much a basic recap of last week's lessons, the true story of the cross. And I think that's pretty much going to be like a pattern of, you know, when I teach, I'm pretty much going to do a basic recap of what was taught the last lesson. And not only to mention, I wasn't as an effective, you know, my delivery wasn't as effective as I wanted it to be last week, so therefore I just want to make sure that you guys get the basic grip of what Keller was bringing out in that chapter. And in that chapter, the true story of the cross, Keller is addressing a question that, again, he's asked most frequently, and he says in the chapter that he's asked this question more than does God exist. And that question is, why do we need a God who had to die on a cross? Why couldn't we just have a God who could just forgive us of our sins? And in order to answer this question, you see, Keller, he dives into human culture. The answer that Keller reaches for is embedded in human culture, the way we live and respond to God. Keller, again, he, in page 188 and 189, Keller says, when we are seriously wrong, we have an indelible sense that the perpetrator has incurred a debt that must be dealt with. Once you have been wrong and you realize that, and you realize there is a just debt that can't simply be dismissed, there is only two things to do. Number one is you can seek ways to make the perpetrator pay for what they've done, or number two, you can simply forgive. And forgiveness, as he describes, is refusing to make them pay for what they did. I don't want to get to too much quote, and I don't want to constantly read from the lesson, but I just want to read this one quote from Keller. He says, however, to refrain from lashing out at someone when you want to do so with all your being is agony. It is a form of suffering. You not only suffer the total loss of happiness, reputation, and opportunity, but now you forego the consolation of inflicting the same on them. You are absorbing the debt, asking the cost of it completely yourself. I'm sorry, taking the cost of it completely on yourself, instead of the other person. And then Keller goes into an example of, because he's a pastor in New York City, he goes into an example of how he addresses this issue in counseling when he counsels people on forgiveness. He says, that if you simply refuse to take vengeance on a wrongdoer in action, and then even in our fantasies, the anger slowly begins to subside. You are not giving it any fuel, and so the resentment burns lower and lower. I wrote right here, I believe that this example shows just how irrational or idiocy that our culture is for us to blame God or point the finger at God as something that we display ourselves. You know, tell us what, you know, the main thrust of his apologetic is pretty much to show how we respond in the same way. Our culture is forgiveness really pretty much resembles God. And it's not the other way around. It's not like, okay, God resembles us, but we're in his image, so we resemble God. So basically what Keller is doing is, building his defense by, talking about human culture and how we respond when a great evil is committed against us. Last week, I used Keller's analogy of property damage, and it's a good analogy. I think it's really helpful for what he's trying to communicate in the book. However, I don't think it paints the picture as clear as he wants it to be. Again, I don't know if I used this example as I think about using it today, but if Joel was to borrow my car, right, if I was to lend Joel my car and he was to damage my car, my only means of transportation, I could easily forgive Joel for his sin against me or his wrongdoing against me. Like, I said last week, I can either forgive him or I can have him pay the debt himself. And this is the analogy that Keller uses in his chapter. However, I don't think it paints the picture as clearly as we want it to be, because Joel has a job. Joel has the means in which he can repay the debt. It's the total opposite in Christianity. We don't have the means to pay the debt back. The Bible says there's none righteous, no, not one. And if we come with that frame of mind, we understand that the debt that we have, of course, the Bible says that we are dead in our sins, so therefore it is impossible to please God. So I think a more accurate analogy of what Keller is trying to convey is by using example of children. Again, if I was to use that same example, like a preteen or whatever, he has no job. He cannot repay the debt in which he incurred against me. So therefore, I am obligated to forgive him because that's my child or the loved one. I'm obligated to take the cost upon it myself. So, I just wanted to clarify that up as well. I think that's a little more of a careful or accurate analogy of what Keller was trying to convey. Also, and lastly, I want to bring up that example that he used. He said sometime in the mid-90s, he went here to this Protestant theological conference in which a speaker at this theological conference said that he didn't understand why there's a need to have the cross. What, we don't need a man hanging from a cross and blood dripping, all types of weird stuff like that, as he quotes. He said, why can't we just have a God of love? And again, this is coming from a so-called Christian's perspective in a Christian conference. However, if you take away the cross, you don't have a resurrection. If you don't have a resurrection, then we're still dead in our sins. And if we're still dead in the sins, how can we call ourselves Christians? The resurrection is the essential, the central teaching of Christianity. Without it, we're still dead in our sins. We're still lost. We have no peace with God, and we have no basis for even being here today. Each Sunday, what we do, we gather together and we celebrate the resurrection. That's what we do, basically. It's the new Sabbath. God, what is it? Amen. Exactly. And also, I just wanted to say that, the cross, as I said down here, is the ultimate act of love. Can't imagine, most of us who are married in this room, and we have kids, we have children, we have a family, we will easily, as men, lay down our lives for our family, for our wives, for our children. And I think that is, I can't imagine a possible world in which my wife, if I was to lay down my wife's life for her, which I would gladly do, will doubt my love for her as a result of me laying down my life. Same with you, same with us. Imagine, like, that's pretty much the seal that, you know, the ultimate sign or of commitment that you love that person. You were to lay down your life for them. You're willing to give up your own voluntary freedom for that person, for your wife or your children. So therefore, like, it's kind of idiotic for a person to say, you know, why can't we just have a God of love? I mean, that shows that we have a God of love by having a God who sacrificed his only son in the flesh. So, you know, I just wanted to, that's pretty much recap, so that pretty much captures everything that was said, or was, I meant to say, last week, on Keller's topic, the true story of the cross. Now we move into the reality of the resurrection. And I want to make just a small disclaimer at the outset about this. What Keller does in his book, I'm going to be real careful how I say this. What Keller does in his book, first of all, it's an apologetical book. It means he's pretty much giving a defense for Christian faith. And what he's doing in his book is, particularly in his chapter, he's using historical evidences and the historical reliability of witnesses and so forth and so on. And it's a good approach to doing apologetics or defending the gospel or defending God's word. But I think that particular brand of apologetics needs to be taken or understood and within a proper context. For instance, faith is the ultimate, that is the evidence of Christianity, is faith. You know, what lies at the bottom, what lies at the basis of our religion is faith. The just shall live by faith. We don't live or we don't prove God's existence through historical evidences. I mean, like I said, it's a good thing that stuff is said and what things he communicates in his book, but again, I don't think this is like an apologetical conference in which we're pretty much trying to teach you how to defend the faith. I want to be really careful about that because I don't want to jump on that too much because he does a great job in his research, and he quotes N.T. Wright a lot, and N.T. Wright does a great job in his research, and we'll go into those evidences and those arguments a little, you know, in a little bit. But sometimes it seems as if when people use certain, you know, evidences, or they talk about historical documents that prove this happened, or archaeological evidence that proves this, or scientific explanation that talks about the probability of God's existence and stuff like that, it seems like we're trying to push non-believers into faith by using rationality, you know, using logical thinking. And I don't think that can happen. I don't think, you know, sin blinds us rationally. I mean, it blinds our rationale. Like, we are slaves to sin, and there's no way we can, like, there's no way you can expect the non-believer or the unbeliever who is, you know, dead in his sins to reason correctly. And, you know, in order to reason correctly, God has to take the first step in initiating faith within that person. So, again, I'm trying to be really careful how I did this because, you know, again, this particular brand of apologetics can be helpful. It really can be helpful in a sense that, you know, God forbid, if someone was to, you know, approach us and say, you know, I don't believe the resurrection happened. Reason why? Because, you know, you'll see some of the arguments here. You know, people at that time, they were, you know, pre-scientific, and, you know, it's easy that Jesus' tomb could have been robbed. It doesn't prove that, you know, there was a resurrection. Then you probably go into some type of evidences, historical evidences, reliability of the gospel, stuff like that. That's okay. As long as it's understood within the proper context, I don't want to take this brand of apologetics and, you know, kind of proclaim it as a gospel. I don't want to criticize it too much because that's, you know, pretty much not what I'm here for right now. But, you know, faith, the Bible says that faith comes by hearing the word of God. So I think the strongest reason for, you know, for us to believe what we believe is faith. And that is, you know, that God imputed that faith to us. So, again, I don't want to get too much into that. You know, again, I was also mentioned that, you know, my last year in seminary, we had a few systematic classes, and during the systematic classes, in these systematic theological classes, we talked a lot about the doctrine of salvation. And one of the, you know, the best classes I've ever had in seminary, we talked a lot about Christ and Christology, the study of Christ, and especially with the resurrection. Right now, the resurrection is a really, really big issue at Westminster right now. They even printed out this book called Resurrection Eschatology. And it pretty much changed the way I saw salvation. It changed the way I view Scripture. And it was just a great great teaching that I absorbed while I was at Westminster. So therefore, it was kind of a pity that we talked about the topic resurrection, but I'm not allowed to talk about, he doesn't really address it in the sense that I would like to address it. You know, if I was, you know, later on we talk about salvation and we happen to mention resurrection or teaching of resurrection, I would like to speak about Christ being possessor and purveyor of resurrection life and what that means for him and what does that mean for us as believers. But, you know, I'm just going to dive pretty much into what Keller says, which is a good, he has some good arguments. I'm not going to sit here and critique Keller. He does a great job in giving what he does. Arguments against the resurrection. Again, like I said, these just pretty much bullet points throughout the chapter that Keller addresses. Feel free, if you guys have any questions, just feel free to ask or interrupt. Arguments against the resurrection. One of them was that people were living in pre-scientific times and were easily moved by magical and supernatural happenings. And as a result of Jesus' death, the disciples, there's no historical documentation for this. This is only speculations of arguments for arguments against Christ's resurrection. And they say, the disciples were so distraught at Jesus' death that they begin to make stories up of him being with them in spirit. And, as decades moved on, as decades began to pass, that particular make-believe or fabrication developed into a story of a bodily resurrection. That's one of the arguments. And Keller, in order to combat this view, he quotes, says the four Gospels can't be fabrications because that developed long after the resurrection. And as a result, he points to 1 Corinthians 15, 3 through 6. This is Paul speaking now. He says, "For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles." What Paul is doing here is, what Keller points out is that Paul is inviting anyone who doubted the resurrection to check the evidence yourself. He wouldn't bring up the fact that there were 500 witnesses to the resurrection if he wasn't daring them to check out the evidence himself. So therefore, that's one of Keller's arguments, and it's a good point. Not to mention that this particular letter of Corinthians is written like well within 15 years of the actual resurrection. So this is pretty much still news, fairly new. Again, Paul says, Keller says that Paul could not have challenged made such a challenge if the eyewitnesses did not exist. Also in chapter 6, Keller brings up the ancient cultures clearly distinguished between fictional stories and historical accounts and transmissions. Historical accounts were not allowed to be changed. Okay. Also, I believe Pastor Matt brought this point up maybe like a month ago. And I said Keller is correct to point out the unbiased argument. How the gospel accounts reveal that women found Jesus' empty tomb. This is highly, highly unlikely given the culture and the history of that time. Women were really considered an underclass. They were not considered equals. This is the last thing that someone who wanted to fabricate a story will say, that women, not only did women found the empty tomb, but they also proclaimed the empty tomb. You see Jesus, they see the empty tomb, and then they run to the apostles, they run to Peter, and say, "Behold, he is risen." So that's like pretty much one of the first proclamations within Christianity, is a woman preaching, or I'm not advocating that, but a woman proclaiming the gospel that Christ is risen from the grave. And but to make this a little more culturally and historically relevant, then just imagine the 17th century, 18th century, say if Christ lived in that time and in the Americas, and this gospel story happened here, you have a Jesus who was risen from the grave. Historically, it was someone with a document that they're not going to document that a slave found that. I'm trying to show you how culturally relevant the argument is. No one would say, "Listen, behold, this African American found Jesus' empty tomb. Like, if it was fabricated, that's the farthest from truth. You know, so I don't know, I just wanted to show the relevance of Keller's argument. Again, he quotes N.T. Wright quite a few times, and, you know, in this particular situation, it's a good thing. N.T. Wright is quoted, you know, quite a few times, and he argued that there must have been an enormous amount of pressure. This is just counting, you know, building on top of what I just said. There must have been an enormous amount of pressure for the early preachers of the gospel to remove the women from the accounts. Oh, I put form the accounts. I did this real fast last night. But they couldn't do so because the records were well known already. So, he argues that the empty tomb and the accounts of personal meetings are even more historically certain, because if there was an empty tomb without no sightings, then the people would have just asserted that the tomb was robbed and the body was stolen. And N.T. Wright also does, I mean, this one, you know, I think he really drives the point home in this, because he conducts a survey of people within the first century, you know, Mediterranean world, both East and West, which is to say Jews and Gentiles, or the Greco-Roman world at the time. And within the Greco-Roman world, it would have been really unlikely for this message to be popular, because the Romans viewed the body or the physical world, things that are, you know, material, as evil, as weak, as, you know, something that is not desired. And they kind of view death as a certain salvation. They view death as a salvation from this moral world. So therefore, it's kind of unlikely for, you know, for them to be open to the idea that, okay, this man, he died, and to them that is the salvation, because he's from, you know, he escaped this mortal world, he escaped this physical body. For him to die, and then be resurrected back into this particular flesh. So therefore, that wouldn't have been a popular teaching at that time either, for the Greeks, for the Romans. And likewise, with the Jews, just the opposite is the case. They did believe in bodily resurrection, but they believe that would occur within a certain time point in history. They believe that the resurrection would occur when God would renew the entire world, and that the world we lived in would be considered an entire righteous world. So for, you know, in the middle of history, for God to raise someone from the dead, and, you know, while there's still death and decay and all this wickedness in the world, that was really unlikely for the Jews to believe at that time too. But nonetheless, it still was proclaimed. Keller notes that during those times there were many messianic figures, messianic movements and figures, and they all met the same fate as Jesus. They suffered and died. However, what's so unique about this particular passion narrative, neither one of those messianic figures that came before Christ. There's plenty of false messiahs before Christ came. There's plenty of false messiahs. There was no story of him ever raising from the dead. You know, and why, you know, what Keller is saying is, like, why this particular story of the Messiah, you know, why would they have him raised from the dead? And also what's unique about this particular resurrection is that the disciples, they considered a victory, a triumph. You know, they considered his death a triumph. So, I don't know, it's unique to, you know, its historical dimensions and its historical context. So, Pascal. He quotes Pascal, you know, just I think it's a nice thing. I don't know. You know, it's Pascal says, "I believe the witnesses who had their neck cut." You know anything about the first century Christians? These guys were thrown to the lions. They were tortured for their belief. And, you know, they went to the Colosseum. They went, you know, met, you know, these beasts head on, because they would not deny the resurrection. They would not deny Christ. And, you know, part of the argument is, I think it's a nice argument. It's not always, I don't think it's all that good, because, you know, I think we have some false people who die believing in their faith too. So I don't know if that's, you know, all that great of a evidence or a witness. Is that people die believing what they believe? I mean, people. I think the whole congregation within Jim Jones Church died believing Jim Jones. So I don't know. I wouldn't use that as an example, but, you know, points that out anyway. That's good. Keller asked the question, why is it that Christianity broke so rapidly against such a hostile opposition such as the Jewish sects in the Greco-Roman world? He notes that no other messianic figure or no other messianic group held that their Messiah was raised from the dead. Why did this group? No group of Jews ever worshipped a human being as God. What led them to do so? And Jews didn't believe in individual resurrection. How did this change overnight? And, you know, Keller also brings out, because, you know, he's a pastor in New York City, and he brings out that every Easter Sunday, he preaches on the resurrection, and he invites some of his skeptical friends and some of the secular people within his church. And, you know, one thing he says that you should want to believe in the resurrection. You know, most of these people, they have concerns about society at large. They're really involved in the ethical issues of their day, you know, and what Keller is saying is that, you know, I mean, these same people, they still believe that the world was caused by accident, and one day the world is going to burn up, as a result of the death of the sun. And he was saying, pretty much, they don't have any basis for believing in any ethical issues, because, you know, what's the point of doing it? You know, it's not going to count anyway. The earth is going to burn, and there's no afterlife. Why sacrifice? Why, you know, go through great, you know, strength to make the world a better place? And, you know, he says you should want to believe in the resurrection, because in the resurrection, the resurrection is true, and, you know, Christ is indeed the Son of God. And however, it gives us hope and a reason to pour ourselves out in the world. If the resurrection of Christ actually happened, this gives us hope and reason to pour ourselves out for the needs of the world. And at this time, just want to like to ask if there's any questions about today's topic or discussion at all. Finish a couple minutes early.
Yes.
Yes. Everything I say, or anytime we have any type of topic, I always come back to Romans 1. You probably heard me say that several times, just that, you know, people suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Like, you know, the arguments, you know, we live in a highly advanced technological age, and people where knowledge is increased more than ever. And you would think that some of the arguments against the knowledge, you know, if people were going to conduct an argument against God or the existence of God, it would at least get better, but it hasn't. You know, it's not new under the sun. Like, these arguments pretty, you know, pretty weak. I mean, I was reading Richard Dawkins' book, The God Delusion. That's like, you know, big bestseller right now. And, you know, so everybody's making a big deal out of the God delusion. I'm like, he must have some great arguments against the existence of God. So someone gave me the book, and I began to look at it. I'm just, wow. Like, this is not good at all. Like, this guy's a professor at Oxford, and his arguments are pretty weak, you know. But, you know, every argument I really did come across against the knowledge of God is, it's not a good one. You know, Craig Bronson, one of my favorite teachers, said that, he says atheists are pretty much babes in the woods when it comes to stuff like this. He calls them intellectual adolescents. They haven't grown up to face the tough questions. And I think, again, what relies on at the root of that is Romans 1. You know, they're entirely sinful. You know, their rationality is being blind by sin. So therefore, you know, the truth of God is always confronting them. But yet, like a beast fall in the water, they suppress the truth in unrighteousness, and yet, you know, they're still being confronted with God's word. So, yeah, quite foolish. Any other comments? That's all it is. Yeah. Yeah. That's right. You know what, Mr. Duff, that's what I tried to quote. I did this last night. For some reason, the scripture escaped me, but that's what I meant to say. I think I said that it still conveys the same thing. I said, without the resurrection, you're still in your sins. But I was thinking about that particular verse that I had in mind, that, you know, our faith is in vain. If there's no resurrection, what's the point? So, I mean, I would even be as bold as to say, with all confidence, that if you're a Christian, or so-called Christian, I mean, if you deny the resurrection, you're not a Christian. I can say that. I mean, yeah, you're not a Christian if you deny the resurrection. It's essential. I mean, that's, you know, the whole purpose for us, you know, being called saints of God. You know, right now that we're reigning in heavenly places with Christ Jesus as a result of that resurrection, or as a result of Christ being a conveyor of resurrection life and how he communicates to us. But, you know, that's what I wanted to get involved to, but I wanted to stick pretty much with Keller Point, and because, you know, this has become one of my favorite topics to discuss, the resurrection, as a result of laying different courses in it. I really just fell in love with this topic, and I really can't wait till we just dive into, you know, maybe one day we go into series of salvation and the resurrection and stuff like that. I'll be looking forward to that. But thanks. That's
nice. I don't know. I've kind of been in that here, so I don't know if we can cover this, but one of the things I really appreciated about Christ's book on the resurrection was the way he builds up kind of the Greco-Roman worldview, and then also the Jewish worldview. Like the resurrection is this big nonsense to both worldviews. That so much, you know, the Greco-Roman worldview, there are instances in mythology of people coming back to life. It's kind of rare, and it's usually a god of sorts, but it's never talked about in terms of time and space history. And for the Jewish worldview, there's, you know, for instance, in John 11, there's Martha, I think it's Martha who responds to Jesus in a theologically appropriate way when she says, I know he'll be raised, or something to that effect, like speaking about the general resurrection. I know he'll come back to life. In the general resurrection, that was a worldview for Jewish people that, yeah, at the end, for most of them, that's the common comparison, at the end of time, there's going to be this general resurrection, but the idea that someone like Jesus Christ initiates it and starts it in space and time history before the judgment day, was complete nonsense. I don't remember how much Keller talks about that, but that's one of the things I think that commands the right people.
He mentions that, and he must have walked out, because he does mention how he conducted a survey within the Mediterranean world, both east and west, how people, you know, Greeks, they saw salvation in death, you know, being apart from the body, because the body represents, you know, evilness, weakness, and, you know, all the conveys all the wrong things. So therefore, it's foolishness to the Greeks, I think even Paul says that. He says to the Greeks is folly, the cross is folly. And it's because, you know, if you're free from your body, you're free from this physical world, what kind of teaching, you know, will subject a person to come back to that body? So that's pretty much like the total opposite of salvation in the Greek world. Whereas the Jews, like you said, you know, their resurrection is within the eschaton, you know, is within the future. And for someone to be raised from the dead within, in the middle of history, you know, while there's still death and decay, it's kind of foolishness. So. And I don't think they believe in the individual resurrection as well. They can't, but they believe in a corporate, once for all resurrection. Not knowing that Christ is the resurrection himself. That's a good point. Like, there was like different sects of Judaism within the first century. Like, for instance, if you were to mention that those particular events to the Sadducees, they wouldn't believe that at all. They only consider that to be scriptural. You know, to that particular Jewish sect, the only part of scriptures is the first five books of Moses. And however, the Pharisaic sect, I don't know. I mean, but then again, if you look at that particular example, Elijah didn't die. You know, he was just raised. You know, God never took his life.
Yeah, I was actually thinking of the
answer. Oh, okay. Oh, Elijah. I'm sorry. Okay, Elijah raised him. Yeah, but that would have been a good argument against it.
I mean, and I think Christ also, you know,
he raised him from the dead as well.
He kind of defied the Pharisees on that particular issue. Mm-hmm. And, you know, I think Samuel said that.
Right, right. Yeah.
So, I mean, I think there's probably, you know, a variety of
views. That's what I like
to get about. I'm just interested in how,
right,
or studying.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's a, you know, look into as well. That's a good topic. Yes, Pastor.
I just kind of commenting on the question. I think there's a distinction in the Bible between, like, resuscitated in the sense of raised from the dead, as Jesus performed, and Jesus' resurrection, which is, that's resurrection. Like, you know, in the case of Elijah and Elisha, in the case of Jesus and Jesus' ministry, those were, we could say, raised from the dead in the sense of resuscitation. But when Jesus was raised, he was resurrected, and, so he's the first fruits of the coming resurrection. So his body is actually transformed. It's spiritualized, not in the sense of being less physical, but in the sense of being transformed like our bodies will be in the coming general resurrection. I think that's the difference with Jesus Christ.
You know, Jesus being the first fruits of the resurrection, it kind of, I think it emphasizes a new resurrection, you know, in the ultimate sense. I don't want to go over my time, but there were resurrections in the Old Testament. You know, remember Elisha in his valley, you know, in the valley of dead bones, you know, it was a great resurrection there. And also Lazarus, you know, Lazarus was dead, and, you know, the Bible even says he stinketh. So, you know, I don't think that was the sense of resuscitation. I think he's actually dead. Christ raised him. But the resurrection that Lazarus, yeah, he died. He, but that resurrection is quite different from the resurrection that Christ endured because, again, which I get into, but, you know, the resurrection that Christ endured was an eschatological resurrection. It's a resurrection in a glorified sense, and, you know, hopefully one day we can get involved in that. And, as long as I learn how to. Right. You know, it's funny you say this. I'm gonna say this one part in closing. You know, I usually use that particular scripture for against Jehovah Witnesses, I ask them, you know, they say Jesus Christ is not God Almighty. So I ask them, if did God raise Jesus from the grave? And they say, yes, God did raise Jesus from the grave. And then I quote that scripture, like, well, Jesus says that I will raise his body. So what are you saying? You know, Christ says himself, he makes the proclamation that he will, and you just said, no. So. All right. Yeah, it is. Because he is the resurrection. And he is God Almighty. And so that's my time for today. So, mind of a prayer. God, pray for us. Father, we thank you for this time that we set aside to learn, God, of the resurrection. We thank you for this teaching today, God. We thank you for this gathering of saints. Father, we pray that as we move into the service today that we may be edified, God, by the word of God that's being spoken by your man servant. We pray that you may lead him and hide him behind your cross, God, so that we may not see him, but we may see you, God. We may, you know, hear of you and learn more of you so we may be able to bear fruits, God. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.